coming back, still doing our Bible survey portion. We're actually looking at the first four books of the Bible here in this section. And last week started with just the first book and just the first chapter. Just looked at Genesis chapter 1, but spent a lot of time on that because it is so critical, so foundational in so many ways for our theology. And so we talked about some of the reasons why we approach it the way we approach it, hermeneutically, that is to say, in the method of our interpretation and historically, and why we embrace the text at, you might say, face value, as describing a 24-hour day creation. So anyway, we covered all that, touched a little bit on the image of man, us being created in the image of man. And then today, I want to spend the rest of our time talking about the other chapters that are in your material covering the book of Genesis, getting into chapter 2, which we really didn't touch on last week, but needs to be emphasized because this is obviously the foundation of marriage and really of gender roles in general. And hopefully I don't have to spend a lot of time convincing you that that's a critical issue. Gender and gender roles is a critical issue in our time and in the church. So we need to think clearly about this because there are so many people who are not. And it is I believe, a gradual slide that you see taking place on the part of evangelicals particularly. They begin to make compromises at a subtle level as it comes to the roles of men and women, and they slide down the slope, it seems like, with more and more speed into gender confusion in some cases. Whether it is understanding the definition of marriage between a man and a woman, or whether it's understanding the whole issue of gender identity and how the church should respond to that. Just unfortunately, you do not see the level of clarity and conviction in the modern church that you really ought to see. And if the church, of course, doesn't have the conviction and the clarity, if we are the salt of the earth, then it's not surprising that society is going to struggle even more to have the same kind of clarity. So we as God's people, and we as the church, and then us locally as a church, we have got to think clearly about these issues of men and women. And Genesis is the foundation for all of that. Genesis chapter 2 particularly is the foundation for all that, because when you look into this chapter, what you see are some very clear descriptions of the order and structure of creation as it relates to men and women. And it's really important that we pay attention to that, because that is what Paul pays attention to whenever he addresses these issues later on. When he comes to talk about issues of gender and gender roles, he's interested in the details of the text, such as the sequence of the creation, the fact that men were created first and then women, is a significant factor in Paul's argumentation about the primacy of men in leadership in the home and in the church. So the fact, when you come to the text, that God created Adam first is a detail that you are not supposed to overlook. It is supposed to clue you in to something of the order and design that God has for the roles. Because God created Adam first, Adam was also the first to be entrusted with the creation mandate, which we talked about last week, the creation mandate, which is to subdue the earth, to if you will, access its resources and to bring them, or to harness them, to the benefit of humanity. That mandate was entrusted to Adam and Eve, but it wasn't entrusted to them jointly until it was first entrusted to Adam. And so Adam has the primacy in the mandate. Eve was granted to him as a helper, and that is the way that she's identified whenever she is eventually created. She's there helping him in the mandate. She has a role, I would even say an essential role, in helping fulfill this mandate. But it is certainly a defined role as a helper, not as the primary one. And so when we understand leadership, or when we understand the role of men, just say, for example, in the church, we should understand that the primary roles, the primary responsibilities and duties of leadership and oversight and direction and all that are entrusted to us as men. We have to recognize the very valuable role that women bring to the equation, but we have to also recognize that we have to shoulder the burden of that responsibility. And Paul wants us to see that. He wants us to see the created order, that Adam was created first. He was created first. He was given the mandate first. And he was also given the probationary or the prohibition not to eat of the fruit first. Before Eve was created, Adam was given the instruction from God, and there's no indication that God repeated the instruction after Eve was created. So we are to understand that Eve received the instruction via Adam. When she was created, she came to life. There was probably some point in time when Adam was showing her around the garden and saying, look, all this stuff is God created all of it for us to enjoy, all these things, all by the way. But God said that we can't do this. We cannot eat of this particular tree. So all of those things are revealed to us in Genesis chapter 2 and have implications for the way that we understand the roles of men and women. So we should be reflecting that in our homes. We should be reflecting that in our churches, and I think we ought to be reflecting that in society. We spent some time, I guess it was 2 years ago, maybe now, talking about the roles of biblical manhood and biblical womanhood, and talking about how we ought to be looking to express leadership in all the major areas where we operate. So certainly within our homes, we ought to be trying to set the spiritual climate. And we ought to be the ones who are pointing our wives and our children back to what God thinks about everything. Not what we think. That may be interesting to share with your wife, but the most important thing is to share with her and with your children what God thinks about everything. That is essentially our role within the home. And you can do that formally by having Bible studies where you sit down and talk about either books of the Bible or doctrines of the Bible. Or you can do that informally as you encounter life. And I believe if you have any time and experience doing this, you realize that becomes the greater part of what you do. It is sitting down and watching a football game or something together with your kids, and seeing an athlete on the field respond in an unsportsmanlike way and not letting that go. Like turning to your child at that point. You see, it's really unfortunate the way that young man operated. These are the things that were going on in that situation. You give them the lens, in other words, to process, because they're kids. They can't process what they're seeing. Or if they do, they're as likely to process it wrong. They might be looking at that thinking, well, that's what you're supposed to do if you miss a tackle or something like that. No, you give them the lens to help them to know what the implications are of your theology on things like being a good sport. You're watching a movie, you're giving a lens so that they can understand what they're seeing there. You see that they represented two people there who were in a bed together, but they weren't married. And the TV would give you the impression that that's you know, that's okay and it's even fun, but that's not the way it works. You're just interpreting life. You're just reminding your family all the time what God says. You're in the supermarket, something happens, you're driving down the road. For us, it was always a big deal when we went to visit some of my family, and many of my family were like really lost. Like they weren't just lost, they were really lost. And it became evident at Thanksgiving. You know, normally about mid-afternoon when the alcoholic beverages came out, and by the time we left, it would be very evident. And it was a different world for my kids. And so we would get in the minivan and start the trek home. And over the next 4 or 5 hours, my wife and I would debrief about what happened that day. Well, you know, Granny said this. You know, we don't talk like that. But we would basically do that. We would put in context what they just experienced from a biblical framework. Of course, you know, a wise parent does that once you get in the van. You don't do that during the day because you know what's going to happen. You know, little Johnny's going to say, well, Granny, Dad says that you shouldn't be using those words. So, that's what we're doing. As leaders in the home, we've received the Word of God, and then we're just conveying it back to our kids all the time. That's all you're doing. I mean, it's monotonous, but that's what you do all the time. And then, of course, with your wife, that's what you ought to be doing. You're hearing her and her various struggles, whether they're anxieties and fears, or whether they are, you know, whatever it might be, greed or discontentment or, you know, whatever. You just putting all of that within the context of what God says. And then, of course, that requires you to be in the Word of God yourself. Now, you go outside the home and you go into the church. We are doing that as well. I think this really ought to be the role and responsibility that all men embrace within the church. Whether or not you have some formal role, some title, you really ought to recognize that you have that responsibility to be a spiritual leader in every context. And so you ought to be looking for ways to informally as well as formally engage in that process. Whether it's teaching, you ought to be looking for opportunities to teach with adults, with children, with wherever you can. I know when I was first a believer, I mean, I was just so happy to teach the Scripture. And as a young man, I think I'd been a believer 2 years. I was looking for an opportunity, and they said, well, you know, we don't really have any slots. I said, there's nothing I can do. They were like, well, there's a deaf ministry. And I said, I don't know sign language. And they're like, well, you know. So I went out and tried to learn sign language so I could, you know, teach the Bible to little deaf children. It was actually one of the hugest blessings of my entire life is the year I spent at Cottage Hill Baptist Church in the deaf ministry with elementary school kids. And I was not the main teacher because I didn't know enough sign language, but I was learning sign language and trying to convey some of those things or answer questions for the kids wherever I could. And that really ought to be your attitude. It's just like, where is there a need and where can I help? And, you know, I just want to serve in whatever role I can to progress the church. It doesn't need to be the spotlight, but I have, as a man, a responsibility to help teach this word and to help convey and remind people what the word is. And that might just be a hallway conversation, an informal role. But whatever it is, we ought to be looking and recognizing this responsibility. And of course, in society as well, wherever we go, we have to be taking up the responsibility to reflect and to remind people of these gospel truths. And obviously in the workplace, it's going to be more delicate, and you have to be more tactful in where you do this, but you still need to do this. You need to be reminding people of the wisdom of the Scripture and living it out in front of them. And it can have a powerful impact. I've been I guess recently reminded of that because for some reason of insanity, I signed up to be the HOA president of my neighborhood. And I have seriously been questioning myself, seriously, for the last 3 weeks because we just had our annual meeting and it was a gospel opportunity. We'll just say it that way. But, you know, I led our meeting and we went through all the drama of what goes on in HOAs. And I was just reminded afterward as people were coming up and talking to me that there are so many people who really do not have an opportunity to see what godly leadership looks like. And you don't have to be talking about the Bible all the time, but just conducting yourself in a manner of integrity and respectfulness and gentleness and all those other things, people respond to that, at least in my experience, they respond to that very positively. But it takes as much dependence and reliance on the Lord as anything that I do in the church. I mean, there probably takes more to do it in that kind of context. So those of you who are out there serving in corporate situations, secular situations, you have a tremendous opportunity to just demonstrate what Christian character looks like on a day-to-day basis, and it will be seen. It doesn't even always necessarily need to be heard. I mean, hopefully it is heard at some point, but it will be seen. And many, many conversations that I've had over the last week or so related to just this little microcosm of doing what I'm doing in my life has opened up wonderful opportunities to talk about the Lord. And I'm sure some of you have had the same kind of experience. So we're taking this role that the Lord has given to us in creation and exercising it in all of these venues. Now, the two approaches to this are often labeled egalitarianism, which is this idea that men and women, because they were created equal, therefore have equal roles and equal responsibilities, equal authority, all those other things. And that's egalitarianism and complementarianism, that we're created in a complementary way. Well, Genesis chapter 2, it confirms that we are created in a complementary way, because after Adam was created, after Adam was given the creation mandate, after he was received the prohibitive commandment, then Eve was created, and she was created derivatively. That is to say, she wasn't created the same way Adam was created. She was created not out of the dust of the ground, but how? Out of Adam's side, as a visible picture of the fact that she was derivative and therefore created as a helper, which is not a demeaning word. God himself is called a helper many times in the scripture. But it is a word that defines the roles that women have. And when you get to the New Testament, as I've already mentioned, when you have the apostles defining roles, they're always going back to not their current context, not their current culture, or even the pragmatics of life. They're always going back to the creation. You see it in 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14. You see it in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, and Titus, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 3. All those places where the apostles are talking about the created order, you see them going back to the garden. And not just the garden. You see it in the pre-fall garden. In other words, in perfection, before the curse ever came. This is a common misconception, a common false claim of those people who want to compromise on the roles of men and women. They want to suggest that that there was a curse which placed women under men and is therefore reversed through redemption. But they're confusing the chronology and the categories of the scripture. Because there was indeed a curse, But it was the curse of sin that came on all of mankind and is equally reversed from all of us. But the ordering of men and women happened prior to the fall. So there's nothing to be reversed. In fact, if we reverse, we go back to what was the original plan. And the indication is that it was that original order of men in leadership and women as helpers, which was in fact upended by sin and is fought against because of sin. And that, if anything, is the corruption, the desire for women to take the role of men. That's the thing that needs to be reversed. In fact, I'll flip ahead really quick to Timothy, if you have your Bibles, in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I need to move on because I will do the same thing I did last week.
Which is, I have a comment.
Yeah.
If you want to mind. The thing you said,
it's my coffee break. Comments are always welcome.
Yeah. I'm here to help you out. You mentioned the idea of women being helpers. That's a significant role. And one of the things I just reading about this issue, I think where there's some confusion, they'll say, yeah, God's called a helper. And then they'll import all of that back into Genesis and then have them on equal footing as far as roles.
Yeah.
And not deal with the context. Yes, God is described as a helper, but context matters. Categories matter. Can you speak a little bit to that?
Well, when you say that, I immediately think of a fallacy, a common fallacy in interpretation, which is called illegitimate totality transfer. That is to say, when you have a word or a concept, just say it that way, and you have a similar concept in another context, you transfer the totality of that over here without recognizing, as you mentioned, the context. It is a common interpretive fallacy. When you have a similar word, in this situation, helper, you have to understand the word in its original context. And so, yeah, you're right. You have to look at how it's being used and what all that is. And, of course, God, you know, anytime you're making analogies between God and humanity, you must understand that it is always, you know, a... I don't know how to say this, but it is always a limited analogy because we're not like God.
Yeah.
We can't be everything that God is. And so, yes, He is, as we mentioned, described as a helper as well as a savior and a sovereign and all those other things that we would never want to import to ourselves. So, appreciate that, Rick. Really quickly, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, you'll see this that I've been alluding to all the time. Paul says in verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but she is to remain quiet. For, and now he's going to give the explanation of why he says this, Adam was formed first. So there's a chronological prominence. Then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And yet, she will be saved through childbearing, or the words that are implied there, she'll be saved from being deceived a second time through childbearing if she continues in faith and love and holiness with self-control. This is Paul's warning, is that in the garden, the deception that came to woman in chapter 3, as we will look at in a second, that deception involved, at least, a woman usurping the role that God had given her. And she needs to be aware, women need to be aware of that today, that that was a monumental deception that women fell into, that they need not fall into again, when the serpent deceived Eve into thinking that she needs to take the spiritual leadership role. So, that is a lot in the created order that we need to be mindful of. I will just make a quick note here, and we may come back to it in the weeks ahead. But I want to just really quickly note that there is, let me say what there is not in Genesis chapter 2. There is not a covenant ceremony. And the reason I say that is because you hear sometimes people talk about a covenant of Adam or an Adamic covenant. When they talk about biblical covenants, they use that language sometimes for theological reasons. And the establishment of a theological framework that looks at the Bible as two covenants. A covenant of works or a covenant of Adam. Same thing in the economy that we're talking about here. And a covenant of grace. Those two covenants are the defining pillars of what is known as covenantalism. And so covenantalism is grounded on this bifurcation of history and bifurcation of God's relationship to mankind. And a lot of people find that it resonates with them because they recognize that something certainly happened in the garden that is a dividing line of history. The pre-fall and the post-fall seems to divide all of history into two categories, and that's certainly true. But that is not going as far as to say that there are two different covenants. There was given a mandate and a command and a prohibition in the garden. Some of those are binding on us still, as we said. The mandate to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth continues to be true of us. Others, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, passed away with the passing away of the garden. And those are all historical realities, but we don't necessarily look at them and impose on them all of the concepts of a covenant. Because you have covenants in Scripture that are clear, and they come with covenant ceremonies and covenant signs and all those other things. One of them, in fact, two of them in the book of Genesis are very clear: a covenant with Noah and a covenant with Abraham. And we're supposed to understand those. And when we are supposed to understand those, all of the necessary components are given to us to understand those. But just while we're in Genesis chapter 2, we should just take note that while there are commands that are given, there are no other elements of a covenant that are here. And so we shouldn't necessarily impose on the Scripture some concept that doesn't exist in the Scripture. There are commands all over the Scripture, but we're not supposed to conclude that anywhere there's a command, there is therefore a covenant. But that would be an imposition. Rick, do you have a question or comment?
Yeah, to that point, I totally agree with you, first and foremost. What about people that try to go, like, I think of Hosea?
Hosea, yes. Yes.
Try to make a point to say, hey, there it is, right there in the text.
You're referring to, and we'll come back to it when we get to the minor prophets. Yeah. I was going to refer back to that later.
Yeah.
That is a proof text that is sometimes used because Hosea makes a reference to a covenant of Adam. And the two problems with that proof text are, first of all, the word Adam is the generic word for man. It is Adam's name, obviously, but it's also in Hebrew the word for man. And so you have to look at the context to figure out, is he talking about the specific individual Adam, or is he talking about man in general? And I believe in the Hosea context, he's not talking about the specific individual. I think he's talking about man. And then the other component of that is you have to understand what is he talking about. Is he talking about the created, something in the pre-fall order and structure, or is he talking about something post-fall? And I think in the context, it is clear that he's not talking about the Garden of Eden. He's talking about the Mosaic law. And that is consistent with what you read in the book of Romans chapter 5 and the way that Paul talks about all of us as humanity being under the judgment of God's law. So, good question. Appreciate it. Rick's always a challenge because he's like 8 steps ahead of you in his mind theologically. You guys ever had lunch with him? It's very big. It's a big challenge to have lunch with Rick. Because, you know, you can't keep up. Anyway. So that's Genesis chapter 2. It's creation. Genesis chapter 3, again, is just the fall. And the main thing that we need to take note of there, which we alluded to last week, which is the fact that when the fall occurred, it brought with it all of the implications, but the most significant of which is death. And God had to cast Adam and Eve out of the garden, lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever. In other words, be sealed forever in their cursed state, and really cut off the potential for redemption there. But we understand that death entered the world through one man, and Paul confirms this in Romans chapter 5. He says as much, and because of that, we said that impacts our understanding of the cycles of life and death. We do not, or we cannot, embrace any view of creation which sees death preceding sin, or death preceding Adam, because that all was introduced, according to Scripture, through one man. Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are all historical. There's no need to bracket some portions of it off and say, well, that is poetical or mythical or any other kind of genre. They're all written, while they have different focuses, and because they have different focuses, they have slightly different patterns, if you will, but they're all written from the same kind of historical perspective. Moses is just simply telling us what happened in the garden. And so Genesis chapter 3 is as historical as Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 1. And so we're told very plainly what happened there in the garden. Adam forfeited his role as spiritual leader. He allowed his wife to take that role and to define the world, that they should believe the lie that Satan had given to her and that they should guide their life according to it. And through that, sin entered into the world, and God cursed humanity because of it. And the curse, of course, involves work. Now work, which was given to us as a blessing, actually becomes a burden. Work is something I believe we will be doing for eternity, because we were created to do that. And we should love that. You should love the fact that God created you to do work. It is a distortion that people spend their life dreaming and hoping for a day when they don't have to work. Because you were created to work, to do something. And you know, everyone's ambition in America is to buy their Airstream and their fifth wheel. Sorry, if any of you guys have fifth wheels. And yeah, that's right. At least not here. Lee just got back from 3 weeks of enjoying all that. But that's their goal in life, is to get to a place where they don't have to work anymore. And really what we ought to be thinking about is we ought to have a goal of having the freedom to work in the way that we find the greatest satisfaction. Now, that might mean reaching a retirement age where you don't have to, you know, go be a cashier at whatever retail spot that you're doing, but you have reached a retirement age and you have enough resources where now, instead of going in and clocking in to do that every day, you can labor doing some other kind of work, perhaps ministering to the needy and helping clean up their yards, or perhaps going on more mission trips, or hospital visits, or whatever it might be, or maybe just some other career, some secondary, what do they call it, whenever you retire and then you go back to work in a second career? There's a term for that. Double dipping, yes, says the guy who probably has got a number of years doing that under your belt. But I know. So, for example, I was talking to a police officer in our neighborhood the other day, and he retired from Woodstock Police after 27 years and spent 3 months sitting around bored to death, and then he went back to work for the school system. But he's like, this is great. I mean, I go to work in the morning, I get home at night, there's no night shifts, no weekend work. This is super. It keeps my hands busy. I have long summers. So he was just telling me how much he enjoys working sort of on his own terms, but he does not want to be idle. And I thought, yeah, this is a guy who's doing, what the Lord's called him to do. So we have to recognize that while work is certainly cursed now, with thorns and thistles, we will plow the fields. While it does come with troubles, we shouldn't aspire to not be workers. We ought to be wanting to redeem our work environments, and we ought to have our expectations set that work is not always going to be easy. But we want to find a way to work in such a way that we can find our satisfaction and glorify God through it, not have the goal of just not working. That's really not a biblical framework for us to be aspiring to. We were created, put here on the earth for the sake of work. You just have to figure out what it is that the Lord has best designed you to do in that. And the earlier you figure it out, the better. Hopefully you don't wait till retirement to figure that out. But that is part of what we understand the curse. And of course, along with that came the curse of a marriage that Eve is going to desire to rule over her husband, and in verse 16, to the woman he cursed her, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you'll bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That particular phrase, I think, is parallel to a phrase in chapter 4 when it talks about sin desiring to, crouching and desiring to basically rule over Cain. This is going to be Eve's desire. Her desire is going to want to have authority over her husband. And this is going to be the curse that's introduced into the home. And then the other side of that curse is that men are going to have a tendency to be authoritarian in their role. So women are going to have a desire to usurp the authority of their husbands, and husbands are going to have a tendency to abuse the authority that they have. Moving on really quickly, chapter 4, you see Cain and Abel. Of course, we understand that Cain killed Abel, and then we're told very quickly after that event, and Cain is confronted, that Cain and his line moved in and started to dwell in cities. I didn't mark this down. I should have. Yes, in verse 17, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of that city after the name of his son Enoch. So you see a civilization forming within really the first, or I guess you might call that the second generation of humanity. This was not a very long process. When you read about, people being hunter-gatherers for however many millions of years before they then formulated into cities, it's not true. We see civilization almost immediately on the face of the earth. And we see that forming out of Cain's line, and we assume also out of Seth's line and other children coming from Adam and Eve. Of course, you get into chapter 6 through 8, you have the flood. It begins with a statement of God grieving or regretting in chapter 6 that He created man. This is one of about seven places in the Old Testament where you see this terminology used of God, where He repents or He regrets doing something. And you have to understand that this is one of several what we call anthropomorphisms, which is to say that sometimes the Old Testament writers speak of God as if He had human characteristics. And they're really speaking from a perspective. So they'll talk about God having hands, but we know God doesn't have a body. They'll talk about God having eyes. God will even be described as having wings in some situations. But we know God doesn't have feathers. God is spirit. And Jesus affirms that in John chapter 4. God is spiritual. He's not corporeal. He's not material in that sense. And so when we see those things, we aren't to somehow try to envision God in some bodily form. That's an anthropomorphism. Or if it's feathers, it's a zoopomorphism, imposing on God a form of animal life. And the same thing's true whenever we see God spoken of as relenting or repenting. That's just a description of an individual's experience with God. And it's saying that from the human perspective, watching God's actions, it would have appeared as though God moved in one direction and then moved in another direction, and so they use that terminology of repenting. But that's not definitive of who God is. This isn't an indication that God didn't know that the fall would happen, or God didn't know that the corruption would spread over the earth, or God didn't know any of those other things, and then God suddenly changed His mind. It's just giving an expression of the grief of what sin was doing to the Lord. He was grieved like a person who grieves so much that they regret they did something, is essentially what's being communicated there in Genesis chapter 6.
Hey, Shane.
Yeah.
Could that not swing both ways, though, when we read that God delights? Can you use that same logic there?
Are you talking about just any expression of emotions? Yeah.
Because that door would swing both ways, wouldn't it?
Yes, and I think there's an element where it does. Because we do speak about God having emotions. God does indeed have emotions. But sometimes the language gives you the impression of God almost becoming more angry or becoming more loving at particular moments of time. And that is not true. God is sometimes what we call impassible. He doesn't have passions or He doesn't have emotions in the same way that we do. God does have emotions. God does love. God does hate. You know, God does take delight and pleasure, but it doesn't rise and fall as ours does. And so a lot of the difficulty there, a lot of the anthropomorphic language is this description of God becoming XYZ, becoming more angry, becoming more, taking more delight or something like that. Those, I think it does swing both ways in those situations. We are hearing language described, often poetic or something like that, from a human perspective. But God is the same today, yesterday, and forever. God is always loving, and God is always angry at sin. God is always taking pleasure in, and God is always grieved at the same time. And He's able, because of His infinity, to experience all those emotions equally and be undivided or unchanged by any of them. So I know it's kind of a complicated answer to a simple question, but it's a good question But I do think we need to keep in mind this anthropomorphic perspective when we're reading about God in Scripture. All right, so the flood comes, and Noah is delivered after having built the ark on those months or years that he took building it. And then the floods and the rains come for the first time. Rain falls from the heavens and flood the entire earth, and Adam is spared. Noah is spared through that. And then when you get to the back side of this, Noah is given a promise and a covenant that God will never again destroy the earth by flood. You see it at the end of chapter 8. Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered a burnt offering on the altar. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I've done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." And of course, we know that the Lord grants a rainbow in the sky as a sign of this covenant that he makes with Noah. Here you have an altar. Here you have sacrifices. Here you have a commitment from God to Noah not to curse the world anymore. You have all the elements that you would expect to see in a covenant ceremony. And so we understand this to be a very clear covenant ceremony. And as I said, it even has a sign that he talks about later on. The sign of the covenant down in chapter 9, in verse 12, God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I'll make between me and you and every living creature that's with you in future generations. I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." How he's not going to destroy this any longer. So that's the Noahic covenant. And it really is the first covenant that we read about in the Scripture. It's really a shame that, we have seen the homosexual community take the rainbow, which was God's given covenant of his, commitment not to destroy and judge the earth anymore. They actually take the rainbow for their own sort of cause and rebellion against God. I've often wondered, is there some way that we as Christians can take that back? But I know Christians, people don't want to touch that. They don't want to hang rainbow flags outside their house to indicate that they believe in the Noahic covenant. But I'm still thinking, how can we take that back? Because it is a very important sign. So there is the Noahic covenant. There is a restatement, by the way, in verse 9 of chapter 6, I think it is, that Noah is to inflict punishment on anybody who takes the life of another man because man is made in the image of God. And so we understand that even after the flood and after all the judgment and after the curse and the fall and all those other things, the image of God is retained in humanity. It wasn't lost with the fall. It is still a part of who we are. And so there's some important things there in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 11, we see obviously Babel and the dispersion of the nation, the confusion of languages and the dispersion of the nations there. And so we understand that language was given to us by God. We should be fascinated by language as something that God created. I'm not a linguist, but I am always interested and fascinated. I study languages all the time. I do German and Hebrew and Greek lessons almost every morning to this very day. Because I'm fascinated by the different families of languages, I see within it something of the majesty of God. Because I understand while God confused the languages, they're all given to us by Him. And the scripture records that. And then we move into chapter 12. Chapter 12 and following, which is, of course, the call of Abram. Abraham is called out of Ur of the Chaldees to go to a land that was given to him and would be subsequently given to his descendants. And I have failed again. I wanted to spend more time on this, and I didn't leave myself time. So the luxury that we have is more time, at least right now, unless the Lord returns. So I am just going to admit my failure, and we will come back because we really need to talk about the Abrahamic covenant. I promise you I'll get better. We're not going to... These are important chapters, but I'm going to move more quickly in the days to come. But we really need to talk about the Abrahamic covenant. It is so foundational to the rest of the Bible. So we'll do that next week, Lord willing. Appreciate your patience. Thank you for your time. We'll see you next week.